Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to their life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. This is the word of the Lord. So a little survey, it's polling time. Could you put your hands up if you have ever prayed for the weather? Have you ever prayed for it? Yeah, I thought quite a number of us have. Have you ever prayed for the traffic? Hurry up, slow down. Well, yeah, a few less. Have you ever prayed for the economy? Yeah, maybe a few fewer than traffic. Many fewer than the weather. So I want to start with what I think are some untruths about the economy, because this is a place for truth and untruth about the economy. Number one is this, that it's not a subject for prayer. We may pray about the weather, we may pray about the traffic, but we might be tempted to assume the economy kind of just happens. It's just like an impersonal, neutral force, so it doesn't really fall into the prayer category. So lie number one is that God isn't interested in the economy, or that it's outside of his control. It's like air or weather, it's just there. So that's lie number one. Another survey. Does anyone get a bit uncomfortable when money is starting to be talked about, particularly in church? Maybe you won't admit it, because you're all very, very comfortable talking about money. So lie number two is this. It sounds a bit like this. It's a disaster. We should escape it and just go and tend our own plots of land. We need to keep God and money separate, because money is unholy, and it might get God dirty if we talk about God and money in the same sentence. That's lie number two. Another survey, and you may not want to admit to this, but be brave and put your hands up if a small part of you switches off when you hear the word economy or the word economics. A few of you do. Other people are like, bring on the economy chat. So I think there's a third lie, which says, the economy, it's not really my department. It's not that interesting. It's really confusing. It's definitely beyond my influence. And this lie says, the economy is some sort of pretend god who dwells in temples like the one which will come up on the screen. And only designated high priests of this temple, of this god, with special clothes which look like suits and special language about stocks and bonds, and it's very mysterious, and a lot of training and special understanding. Only these designated high priests contend this mysterious god, the economy. The rest of us are just at the mercy of this god. I think that's what this lie looks like. That's the Bank of England, I think, or the Stock Exchange. I can't remember which one I used at the end. I was interested by this next picture, which is inside some stock exchanges. I think these are in the 80s. But I'm interested by the body language of these people, their utter freedom. We talk about how guys in church are sometimes, they don't feel free to put their hands up and worship. That's one of those cliches that people talk about. And in that context, I'm really interested by these pictures in the stock exchange. So, some truths in the face of these untruths. There is only one God. We've seen him in Jesus, and we know that he holds all things in his hands. Everything else is subject to him. There is no situation vacant on the throne of God. The God we see in Jesus is the God of the universe, and he simply won't share his throne with anyone else. So when Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and money," it wasn't like he was issuing a new rule or issuing a new command. He was stating a fact. You just can't. You just can't serve them both. There isn't room for both on the throne. So it's like a law of gravity rather than kind of a ban. So let's, first of all, cut the economy down to size. It isn't a mysterious, unapproachable God that only some people can talk about or relate to. We know God, and he's approachable. And anything that sets itself up as an unapproachable God is an idol and a liar. And in Jesus, this God was born into this world, and no part of our lives is off limits to him. And when offered to him, there's nothing in this world that he cannot redeem and transform and use for his transformative work. And that includes our economic lives, which we all have. We all have an economic life. What we spend, what we receive, what we earn, what we invest in, all of these things can be part of God's transformative work in the world. Jesus used a Roman instrument of execution to achieve victory and salvation for the world. Now, the global economy, global capitalism, has its faults, but it's not a Roman system of execution. So if Jesus can use what was designed for evil to achieve the ultimate salvation for the world, then he can use any global system, any global economic system, in order to achieve his transformative work. So the power of the Roman Empire, the power of death, is demonstrated to be under the ultimate authority of God's power. God is not put off by the ways it can be compromised, by the ways money can be compromised. He can use the economy for his purposes as we learn to submit it to him. So those are a few bits of scaffolding to start us off. But we do have to be aware that money does have a power. When Jesus says you can't serve both God and money, he's saying that we can be mastered by both. If it's possible for us to be servants of God and money, it's possible for both to master us. So money has the power to master us. And this is one really good reason to bring this into God's presence, to defy the lie that says we can't talk about it in the presence of God, to not keep these things separate. It makes me think about how people train dogs. Someone apparently, I've never had a dog, but apparently if a dog comes into your house, someone in that relationship has to be the alpha dog, because they're like pack animals. Have you heard this? People are looking at me like, what? Apparently some dogs have a pack and they need an alpha dog. And if you don't kind of assert yourself as alpha dog over your dog, then they will. If there's like a vacuum of power, your dog will step into it. If you do nothing, you'll be mastered. If you take control, you will be the master of the dog. So which position will money take in your life? Either money in your hands submitted to Christ serves the priorities of the kingdom of God, or you are its servant. So I want to talk about just two other ways in which money can master us. It can teach us what to value, and it can teach us what to trust. It can teach us what to value, and it can teach us what to trust. We can put the next slide, the next couple of slides up. And in both cases, what money will teach us is a distortion and a lie. Jesus is telling us the truth here. Money cannot teach us what is truly valuable. Jesus says, "Moth and rust will consume what is valuable today in earthly terms. Thieves break in and steal it." Money cannot teach us what is truly trustworthy. It teaches us only to worry, to ask, "What will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear?" So money will teach us what to value and will teach us what to trust. But in both cases, what it teaches us is wrong. And Jesus, as our king, has better things to teach us. So will we serve God and allow him to show us what to value and what to trust? These are the things of the kingdom. And they turn the kingdom of this world the right way up again. So let's start with the value question. And I'm looking particularly at verses 19 to 21 here, if you've got that open in front of you. Just reading verses 20 and 21 again. "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm sure you'll have heard this joke before. There was once a rich man who was near death, and he'd worked really hard for his money, and he began to pray that he might be able to take his money with him to heaven. And an angel overheard what he was praying and appeared to him and said, "I'm really sorry, but you might not have heard the rules, but you can't take your wealth with you." And the man begged this angel, "Could you just see if an exception can be made? Can you just go and have a word with God to see if he might make an exception in my case?" And the angel went away and came back and said to the man that God had allowed him to take one suitcase with him. And the man was overjoyed, and he packed his suitcase, the biggest suitcase he could find, with gold, pure gold bars that he put in his suitcase. And it wasn't long before the man died, and he showed up at the pearly gates with this big suitcase full of gold. And he said to St. Peter, "Can I come in?" And St. Peter saw the suitcase and said, "I'm sorry, you can't bring that with you. There's no luggage to be brought into heaven." But the man explained, "I've got special permission. I've got a special exception. I'm allowed to bring one suitcase." And Peter said, "Well, okay, but can I just check what's in it first of all?" And he opens up the suitcase. And St. Peter said, "Why did you bring pavement with you?" Working through. So what this man thought was so valuable on earth was used to pave the streets of heaven. Biblical images of heaven are poetic and they're symbolic. And what we read of them, what we read into them, is a sense of being in the permanent, unmistakable presence of a generous, glorious, beautiful God. Revelation pictures walls made of jewels. It lists all the jewels that make up these walls. These are images of the abundant goodness of God. The trouble is, when we allow the economy to teach us what is valuable, we're basing this on what is limited. Within any economic system, there are limits. But what is valuable in monetary terms is often because it's scarce or because it's rare. But the goodness of God turns this on its head. There's no limit to his grace. There's no limit to his goodness. So we have to get our heads around a different way of valuing things. We hold on to things if they're rare, just in case we lose them. But God's currency is different. God is a God of abundance and infinitude. He's not going to run out of grace or blessing for us because he's given grace and blessing to somebody else. In fact, my experience, you can recognize God's blessing because it spills over. It just won't stay in one place. If God pours out blessing on a person, you note how it spills over into the people around him. In a friendship, for example, blessing is multiplied. There's blessing two ways. So in God's economy, we have to learn a different basis for value. We might, if we're basing our ways of valuing on scarcity, we might think, well, can I afford to love? Can I afford to give my love? Might it run out? Might there not be enough to go round? But when love is the way by which God's blessing is multiplied, when love, we see, doesn't work by subtraction but by multiplication, how can we afford not to love? That's the way it multiplies. What we see in Jesus is a life in which he's so free from having anything else on the throne other than God, God the Father, is that he places value in consistently upside down places. Looking through the couple of chapters just ahead of what I've just read, we see him valuing a whole bunch of different lives, the lives of a leper, a centurion, the mother-in-law of his good friend Peter. He values the lives of two people who've been cast out of society because they're possessed by demons. He values the lives of rich tax collectors and sinners, the leader of a synagogue, a bleeding woman, two blind men. And when you just see all these characters listed one by one, there's something just delightfully unsystematic about it. He values the poor and he values the rich who seek him. He values the utterly powerless and he values those in positions of influence when they submit themselves to him. No one seems to be able to escape his loving, valuing eyes. Jesus says in verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. Are you not of more value than they are?" So you are of value to God. Can I ask you to look to your left and look to your right and look behind you? These people are valuable to God. The people you'll see on your way home are valuable to God. The people in your neighbourhood, the people in your workplace. In the currency of heaven, St. Paul says to the Corinthians, the currency of heaven, what remains is faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So what we see in Jesus is love going beyond expected boundaries of nuclear family, people like us, people who are easy to love. Jesus is valuing love, spills out to everybody he sees. I'm trying to think about how to describe this. It's kind of, I think it's quite hard to sum up in words. It's summed up in living it. I was looking around for some kind of testimonies from a couple of guys who I just think have really got this. But it's quite difficult to sum up their stories in a few quotes. You might have heard of Jean Vanier, who set up the L'Arche communities. And he's a man whose value system is utterly devoted to people who are very physically and intellectually disabled. And he has them at the centre of his life, and he's transformed his value system. And watching him talk about his life, you just get a sense of a man who's utterly joyous about the way that God has ordered his value system. But it's quite difficult to sum up, so Google him and have a look, you have a sense of his life. Henri Nouwen, also another man who achieved a lot intellectually and got a certain amount of kind of fame through writing, and then found himself caring. He gave himself over to caring for a man with very profound disabilities, and it was in that experience that he found incredible value. I'm just going to read a couple of reflections. He looked after a man called Adam, who was very, very profoundly disabled. Adam did not have unique heroic virtues. He did not excel in anything that newspapers write about. But I am convinced that Adam was chosen to witness to God's love through his brokenness. To say this is not to romanticize him or be sentimental. Adam was, like all of us, a limited person, more limited than most, and unable to express himself in words. But he was also a whole person and a blessed man. In his weakness, he became a unique instrument of God's grace. He became a revelation of Christ among us. Adam couldn't produce anything, had no fame to be proud of, couldn't brag of any award or trophy, but by his very life, he was the most radical witness to the truth of our lives that I've ever encountered. It took me a long time to see this complete reversal of values, but once I experienced it, it was as if I was walking into completely new spiritual territory. You get a taster of a life lived in which somebody has experienced such a profound turnaround, such a profound shift in how they value things, that it's almost they can't even find words to express it. And I wonder if there's a sort of a truth in that. These are truths that we can only understand by living them. A video caught my eye the other day of a family who had a son with Down syndrome born, and they were talking about the moment that he was born and how that news was delivered. And the nurses came to them with concerned faces and quite sad, and they said, "We're so sorry," as they delivered this news. And this couple, understandably, were quite thrown by this experience. Now, I don't want to minimise the challenges that living with a child with any sort of challenges can bring into a family's life. And the lives of this family took a different turn that day, and I'm not saying that that's all easy by any means. But on this video, they were talking about another couple who visited them in hospital a couple of days later. And this couple also had a child with Down syndrome. And what they said to them, these new parents, was this. They said, "You guys have hit the jackpot." This is the very phrase they used. "You guys have hit the jackpot. This son of yours will be the joy-giving, loving centre of your family from now on." And what I love about the phrase, "you have hit the jackpot," is that it uses the language of money and value, and it totally switches it around. And it says something true. I think probably we all know it to be the case in our heart of hearts. We experience these kinds of relationships that take us outside of our comfort zone, and we allow God's values to rise up in our lives, and there's treasure in that. Maybe we have little glimpses of it, and other people are immersed in it. But I think this speaks of the truth of the way that God values things, and it's completely upside down to how money teaches us to value. When Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, he was also stating a fact. This is what treasure does. This is what money does. It does have a power. It doesn't have ultimate power, but it does have power to direct our hearts. Money can sneak onto the throne. It can start to dictate what we value, who we value, what we invest in. And sometimes it needs a bit of a shove to get it off. If money has got onto the throne of teaching us what to value, we might need to give it an active shove to make sure that God is on the throne, which is his throne. Which means investing actively in God's currency. And God's currency, as we've seen, is the currency of love, and particularly loving outside of our comfort zones, loving outside of those who are easy to love. Jesus doesn't teach us to look to high earners or senior executives or successful business people to teach us greatness. He said, if you want to be great, look at the people who are serving. If you want to be great, look at the people who are serving. Look at the servants, look at the carers, look at the hidden ones. How far does the way our society is shaped reflect those values, and how can we shape our society after these values? So if you think, I want my heart to beat more naturally with God, with God's heart on any particular issues of people with disabilities, refugees, people in poverty, then give in line with that prayer. If money can direct our hearts, let's use it to direct our hearts towards God's priority. God's promise is this: where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So don't wait to feel passionate about something. Give to it and your heart will follow. If you give to a cause, particularly if you give in a way which is sacrificial and really makes a dent in your bank account, your heart will get involved. That's the way that we're wired. So, for example, if you want to give to our Christians Against Poverty ministry sacrificially, you may well find that suddenly you're wanting to pray for it a bit more actively. You're wanting perhaps to get alongside people within the CAP ministry. You'll want to act in line with where your treasure has gone. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's submit our money to Christ and our heart will follow it. And secondly, money can teach us what to trust, but we can ask God to show us where to put our trust. And I'm looking more at the second part of this passage here. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, believed that essentially the way we spend our money reveals our trust, reveals our level of faith in Christ. There's often that thing about faith is spelt R-I-S-K, but in a sense, faith is spelt M-O-N-E-Y, money, because the way we spend our money reveals what we're putting our faith in, what we're putting our trust in. I have a Facebook friend who's South African, and he lived over here for a while, but has been back in South Africa for 6 years or so. And a year or so after he arrived back in South Africa, he posted something on Facebook saying, well, this is annoying. My laptop has just been stolen, along with my wallet and a whole bunch of other stuff. And since I choose not to have insurance, that's the way he seeks to be obedient to Christ. Since I choose not to have insurance, I guess I'm just going to have to pray that all my stuff will be returned. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't necessarily think that not having insurance is a decision for us all to make as Christians. That was the way that he'd prayed in his heart. He was a wise and godly man. He is a wise and godly man. So I trust that he'd really weighed that decision. Sometimes it's a legal requirement, so don't hear this as me encouraging you not to take out insurance. But for him, this is the way he'd been guided to use his money. So the next day, he put another post up on Facebook. He said, well, this is quite surprising. I've been praying for the person who stole my stuff. And earlier this morning, he came to my house. The man who'd come into his house and stolen his things came back to my friend's house. And this Facebook post said, well, I wasn't there, so he spoke with the person who stays with me. And this man, this thief, had been really convicted. There he was, carrying around my friend's stuff. Felt really convicted and felt led to bring them back. And he was really sorry. He wanted to return the things. So he left a number, and my friend contacted him, and on his Facebook post he put, I'm just going to go meet this guy, this thief, and tell him about Jesus. So pray for me. We'll see how that goes. I don't know the end of the story, but it's a story about faith, and it's a story about money. And stories about money and faith often sit quite close together. Money, if money teaches us what to trust, it also tells us a lie. It tells us that if we have just a little bit more, we'll be secure and we'll be able to trust and we'll be happy and we'll be content. But the evidence is the sense of security never actually really comes. There was a graph, I think, on the last slide. And this is, it's a slightly complicated graph, but basically it shows that over a given amount of money, there's no effect on happiness when you earn over, this is American money from a few years ago, but they now think it's about 50,000 pounds, which is a lot of money, don't get me wrong. 50,000 pounds over that, no extra money makes a considerable difference to your happiness. And if you'll see one of the other ones, people reporting being stress-free, that levels off even sooner. So about $40,000, people don't get any less stressed when they get over $40,000. What's that, like £25,000? Something like that. So it's a lie. If money is telling us we just need a little bit more to feel secure, that is a lie. Let's name it as such. If we allow money, the economy, to show us what to trust, we'll find ourselves looking back at us, because we have to earn more. We have to strive more. We have to hold on to it more. And this is a recipe for worry. And Jesus is saying to us here, don't worry. Don't look back at yourselves to think about what to trust. We all know that we are faulty people. And if we're looking back at ourselves to give us reassurance, that's not going to give us any reassurance at all. Counter to everything that our culture says, we're not called to rely on ourselves. We're called to rely on God. And amazingly, he's put us into communities. He's taught us to be independent. So he's taught us to be dependent on one another, to be interdependent. Jesus says this, your heavenly Father knows what you need. He values you. And living this out will have consequences for how we spend our money. Do we trust that if this is true? Will we live out that trust with the way we spend our money? One of the most influential teachers that I've ever heard speak about this is a theologian called Sean Doherty, and he and his wife have made the decision that they don't save unless it's for specific items. They won't have a savings account just for generic stuff. They'll be like, well, we do need to save for a repaired washing machine or something, so we'll save for that over several months or whatever it might be, but we're not going to save just for a rainy day because we trust God for the rainy days. Again, I'm not saying necessarily don't have savings, but let's think about what we do. Are we putting our trust in a big savings account? Are we putting our trust in that rather than in God? Submit it to Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now, for me, this is all... I've got massive L plates on about this. I think this is about learning as we go along, and I do not have all the answers. But I think that the challenge is in living it. The only way we learn about how God would have us put our values and where God would have us put our trust is by doing it. So what I'd like to invite you to do is see if you've got a coin on you. I know we've taken up a collection, and this isn't a sneaky way of doing an extra collection, but see if you've got a coin on you. If you've got more than one, maybe lend one to somebody who hasn't got one. And if you don't have one, put your hand up. I've got a few. So, have a look at your coin. And it has a value. You know, you might be able to buy a packet of sweets with it, depending on how big it is. Or, I don't know, a single on iTunes, who knows. Money is not a bad thing, and we don't need to be scared about talking to it. We don't need to be scared about bringing it into the presence of God. But let's submit it to Christ. Let's submit it to what Jesus wants to do in the world. Let's submit it to Jesus' kingship. What I'd like to invite us to do is essentially to pray over these coins. And what I'd like us to pray is this. Thank you, God, for your provision. Thank you for this coin. Thank you for its value. Thank you that it is a gift. But that is what it is. It's a gift. You, coin, are not my teacher. This is not my teacher, and it's not my God, and it's not my king. You're not my teacher. You won't teach me what to value. You're not my God. I won't bow my knee to you. You're not my king. You won't teach me what to trust. And in response to that, if you'd like to come and put your coins at the cross as a way of submitting to Christ what you trust and what you value. Now, if this is your bus fare home, feel free to see this symbolically and come and get your money. I don't want to stop you getting home. Feel free to come and get it afterwards if this is money you need to get home or need to, you know, buy your electricity for the night. Don't not get home because of it. But equally, there may be some of you who are like, actually, I want to do something more than this symbolic act. I want to go home and check my savings account and say, okay, there's something I want to do here which is significant with my savings, with my current account, with whatever it might be. Use this as a symbol, but use it to submit to Christ your whole bank account, your whole economic life, and to your whole system of what you value and what you trust. As I say, if you need the money to get home, feel free to keep it or to get it back afterwards. I'll invite us all to do this as we worship, and let's invite God to structure our systems of value and to structure what we trust in. Can I invite the band up? And I'm just going to pray for us, and I'm going to pray over these coins. Come up already, by all means, or we'll pray first, either way. I'm going to pray for us and pray over our offerings. Lord God, thank you for the coins we hold. Thank you for the money we have. But it is not our teacher. It's not our King, and it's not our God. We bow our knees to the values of your kingdom. Open our eyes to show us your value. Open our eyes to see those around us with your love. Teach us to serve them with your heart. Where our trust is in something which isn't you and isn't trustworthy, we put it from that throne now. And we put our trust in you, our provider, our saviour, our King, our God. Lord God, teach us again the values of your kingdom. Us after your heart. In Jesus' name.